All right. Well, we want to get Christopher up here to teach. So let me just pray briefly. Dear Heavenly Father, excuse me. We're amazed at your grace, Lord. Thank you that you love us more than we could imagine. Thank you that you sent your son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you left all the comforts of heaven and came to earth, Lord. And thank you that you grew up and loved your Heavenly Father perfectly. And loved your earthly mother and stepfather perfectly, and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins. And then, Lord, you suffered and you paid a debt you didn't owe for us who owed a debt we couldn't pay. And then, Father, thank you for raising him from the dead and bringing back to heaven and giving him the name above all names. And so, Lord, our only reasonable response is to give you our whole lives. And we do that today, Lord. And we're here to learn more about you. And Lord, we pray that we would listen and that we would apply these and that you would apply these things to our lives. We pray all of us that because of this hour together today, that our lives would be different in the way we, honor and praise you, differently in the way we honor and, love the people around us. And so, Father, now we pray for Christopher that you bless him. Thank you for his preparation. And we pray that you speak through him and change our lives. Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, wow.
Thank you, Jesus, right there. I'm sorry. All right. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you, Tim. Thank you for, that prayer. And, it certainly is a theme that, you know, you actually hit it on your prayer there. We love that idea that the more we know about God, the only reasonable response is to give our lives to him. And I think we're going to see that here today. And one of the themes we see in the text that we're going to look at is really, you know, another way to say that is that really when you get to the point where you can't fathom God, the only reasonable response is to fall down and worship. The reasonable response is not to continue to fight against him and to raise your fist or your voice in question of the one who's created all there is, but to simply worship. And we're going to see that this morning as one of our themes this morning. We're going to still be, as we're marching through Isaiah, second half of Isaiah, we're going to be this morning in chapters 45 and 46. So you can go ahead and turn there while we're getting settled, and while I settle the AV material stuff up here without messing up the equipment and making Bill Brazil nervous. There we go. Bill, is that okay? Did I mess up anything? Tim, it was funny, as he finished the prayer, he looked up and there I was up here because I didn't start out up here. I started out back there. And I thought that was kind of funny and true. You know, for having a dad who's a PCA pastor and grown up under his preaching has been a privilege, but one of the things I also have learned over the years is some of the tricks of moving around and, you know, in a church setting. And I've watched my dad do the I don't know what you call it, maybe a prayer walk. You know, like basically during the prayer, there's a way to walk on your toes with nobody hearing you, and then you just kind of appear in different places in the room when everybody opens their eyes. Sure, that's exactly right. Yeah. Sure I did. All right. So what a privilege to be with you. And I'm really excited about every passage I'm very excited about. It would be sort of silly to say I'm really excited about this one as opposed to one before. Has anybody ever listened to that there's an app that David Platt has out called Pray the Word with David Platt. Anybody ever listen to this? It's really good. It's really about 5 minutes, and every morning he just says, I know he's Baptist. Let me just say that. He's a Reformed Baptist. We don't agree on baptism. I get that. But I'm just, he just reads a verse and then has a couple of comments and then prays through the verse. So it's really good. But every time he reads the verse, he reads it and then he just stops and goes, oh, this verse, this is so much. This is such amazing. And I just one time want to hear him read a verse and go, yeah, that was okay. I'm kidding. That's obviously the absurdity of that is obvious. So in Isaiah, we are in the second half of Isaiah, which remember Isaiah walked around in body and form and in prophesying about 700 years before Christ, but he's talking in this second half to his audience is actually future descendants of the people of God. So he's talking to people 150 years into the future. And so the hearers are having to understand these are my descendants on the horizon. Babylonian captivity is coming. And I'm not going to belabor all that and go through the intro again, but that's really what we're talking about. And so this is being spoken to the people of Israel in the stage of the theater here, in a sense, at the latter part of the Babylonian captivity. In other words, the real recipients in real time of this actual prophecy are the people of God right before God liberates them from decades of captivity. Now, let's not forget the captivity is not just because they were victims of some injustice. The captivity is because of their rebellious hearts before the Lord. He told them this would happen. They rebelled, and it did happen. And he's using this as a discipline. But this is in the last part of that. And so what we're going to see this week is actually the beginnings of God telling. And really, this is a foretelling of what will happen. So a lot of times when you read the prophets, we use words like that God, through a prophet, both foretells and foretells. Foretelling is telling the future. That's part of prophecy, but it's not the main point of prophecy. But we're actually going to get that here. The foretelling, which is the main part of prophecy, is the prophet speaking the word of God so that you hear the counsel of the Lord directly. And it could involve telling the future, but the main point is not this sort of, I want to know the future. The main point is, what is the God of the universe saying to us, and why is it relevant to us now and for all time? And so we see that what we're going to see here in this passage, and we just finished in 44 last week, so we're going to go 45 and 46 this time. Well, you've heard little glimpses of the king named Cyrus. You've actually seen, if you've read closely, you've seen, we haven't made a big deal about this because this is now the time to make a big deal about it, with King Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, and he was known in history as Cyrus the Great. Cyrus is actually the Lord's instrument, earthly instrument that he's going to use to liberate the people of God from Babylonian captivity. We're going to see some of both the prediction of that. We're going to see what God says about it, and we're going to see what should that mean for the Israelites. In other words, what is the relevance here, and how does this inform both their particular situation, and how does it inform our situation right here in 2025? Remember, the goal in a good goal in Old Testament study is not to ask, who am I in that story? But who is the God of that story? Because he's my God today. That's the best way to read Old Testament. Now, if you're not in academia, there's lots of other ways to read Old Testament. But I'm just saying, for our purposes of knowing God better, that's always a great thing. And I got that from Dale Ralph Davis, who some of you know, great, great Old Testament commentator. What I want to do this morning is we're going to slow down a little bit. Because I feel like I've been speed talking for a while, and I've really gotten tired of it, and I want to do a little bit slower work this morning. So what I want to do is look at chapter 45 and just hit a very few high points just to say what's happening, and then I want to stop and spend real time in chapter 46. All right. So let's start with 45. So 45, is about Cyrus the Great, and I want to start out by saying, even if you think about saying that out loud, that sounds, there is a great, and again, all this is poetry, there is a great poetic irony that Cyrus the great King Cyrus, to everybody in the world around him at the time, and I mean everybody in the world when Persia conquered the known world, said Cyrus the Great. He is great. There is no one greater than King Cyrus. And to God, the creator God of the universe, he is nothing but a pawn. He is no different than the donkey that Balaam the prophet rode that God used to literally speak to Balaam. There is no, Cyrus doesn't rate any more than anybody else does in God's economy. And so to say he's great, you actually can get a little chuckle of that. So he's a pawn. So let me read a few verses again. We're not going to walk through this verse by verse. I want to hit the high points, set the stage, and then spend some time in chapter 46. This is chapter 45, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you. He's talking to Cyrus and level the exalted places. In verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to do this so explicitly that you, Cyrus, even though you may never actually worship me, you're going to know it's me. You're going to know it's the Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 4, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. In other words, Cyrus didn't come to God. God came to Cyrus, and I call you by name. Part of what God is saying is, I'm telling you this crazy idea is going to happen, and I'm telling you now, 150 years before, this is going to happen. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Verse 7, and I'm going to hit a few points here as we close this chapter, but I want to hit a few verses to talk about. God saying, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make his ways level. Talking about Cyrus. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for any price or reward, says the Lord God of hosts. In other words, I'm just going to cause him to do it. I'm going to put this in his heart. The next line, they will plead with you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other God besides him. That's the end of verse 14. So part of what he's saying here is looking at the nations on the earth. They're going to be amazed as I continue to unfold my redemptive history. They're going to come to you. They're going to be Gentiles, those outside of the actual bloodline of the Jewish nation, they're going to come too, and they're going to be amazed, and we see that. I mean, that's what one of Paul's main themes in the New Testament is, that the gospel is for the Gentiles too, and it always has been that way, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then let me finish by saying, look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed it and the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret. I, the Lord, speak truth. Verse 20, last section here, verse 22 through 25 is really a look at gathering the Gentiles to me as one nation of God. Turn to me and be saved. In other words, God's saying, and you can look at this as saying, all those who would look, whether it's the Babylonians who will be carried off into captivity, or whether it's the Persians who will eventually be conquered, everybody who looks at my hand and my power, turn to me and be saved, all the earth, for I'm God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, because there's nothing else to swear by other than the power of the triune God. To me, listen to this, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That probably sounds familiar to you. Verse 24, only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. In other words, only in God is there holiness. Only in God is there strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So an oracle. The first part of it, you hear a lot about King Cyrus the Great. Then Cyrus sort of recedes into the background, as Motir says, and then you hear more of what is the implication for this for the world. So again, we've talked about the absurdity of Cyrus being great. He's a pawn of God. I want to mention two things here. Back when we looked at verse 7 and 9, 7, 8, and 9, really. 7 says, I form the light, create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. And what God is saying there is that there clearly are times, we're going to explore this more in 46, but there clearly are times where we are overwhelmed at what has happened. We don't even like what's happened. We don't know why it's happening, and it's dark, and it's a trial. And God says, I, as the confession says, with all the proof text behind it, is God saying to us, I have ordained everything that comes to pass, yet I am not the author of sin. So God doesn't create evil, but none of that, none of the evil that he uses is outside of his sovereign control. And so God's saying, because you can imagine when the Israelites were thinking, it, to the extent they get revealed to them that there's going to be some Gentile conqueror that's going to be the instrument of the salvation of God's people. Again, you got to remember, the Israelites were thinking, I'm looking for a messianic king. And they knew different stages at different times, but this idea would have been foreign to them. And it would have been another captivity. You know, we're essentially, they're still in captivity. They just got liberated from the way that the Babylonians did it. And then they get to go off and build their temple back. But they're still under the king of Persia. And so that's why he goes further here in verse 9 and says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him a pot among earthen vessels. In other words, looking at the Israelites, you, as if to say, you don't like what I'm doing? Who are you to question me? I'm the triune God. It's very similar to what Paul the Apostle says in Romans when he's teaching about God's election. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And it's literally, Paul is saying the same thing. Who are you to talk back to God? Who are you as a pot to talk to the one who is making you? So there is a sense in which God is sufficient. He has not hide himself. This is not a weird, complicated relationship where things are like secret and you got to learn all this. No, God says over and over again, it's very simple. Repent and come to me. But there also is a point in our relationship where we have to realize that we are the creature. We are finite and we do not understand all that God is doing. And it is not up to us to validate all that God is doing. And at some point, we need to be told, and God's word tells us, your answer is to fall down and worship. Your answer is not to question. Stop your striving. Stop your ceasing. We need to hear that, especially when things are bad. Especially when things are bad. Especially when we have things going on that we know God is in control of, but why won't he do it? And we'll talk about that as well in chapter 46. The last part of this chapter, when he's talking about Cyrus, is again, turn to me. He says in verse 22, turn to me and be saved. There's only two options. There's not a third option. Idols are not one of the options. So it's not like turn to me because I'm better than the idols. So you got idols, you got destruction, you got the idols. They're not going to give you as good as what I can give you. And then I've got me. No, there's two options. You either turn to me or you will be destroyed in my judgment and I will judge you and you will be annihilated and obliterated and live in eternal judgment. Now, I'm putting together everything that scripture teaches, but this is what God, you see this all through the second half of Isaiah. Well, at the same time, he's saying, I love you to my people. He's saying, those of you who rebel and who are not my people, I will judge you. Which should do two things for us. Number one, it should make us again worship the living God. Number two, we should also understand and take heart that God is going to have his justice and everything that deserves wrath in your life will be satisfied. God is going to satisfy that in his time and in his day. That is going to happen. Now looking at 46, I want to spend more time and we're going to spend some more time in the verses of 46. 46 really presses the metaphor of the courtroom metaphor, meaning I'm calling everybody in to look and prove. You look at the idols, then look at me. Let's prove this out. So here's what happens. What I want to do, this is really, I just, again, I know I shouldn't say this, but I really love 46. This is because I love all of Scripture, but this is really especially exciting to me. Not just because I'm a lawyer, but let me offer you, go turn back in your Bibles to 42, for a minute, chapter 42. When we looked earlier, this was the first servant song. We're going to get three more later. And there's some commentators, and this is an intro, by the way, of an intro for this idea of idols versus God. But there's some commentators who talk about this servant song in 42 sort of being out of the blue and sort of being surprising as sort of an abrupt change. And while maybe there's an argument for that, I think it actually fits perfectly if you look at the verse that ended chapter 41. So in 41, there was a finishing a discussion about idols and about their hopelessness and about their impotence. And then in 42, the first verse, again, you know, the numbers, the verses, those were not in the original script. So that was something that we added later. So we're not even, that's not part of God's word. It just helps us read it and find it better. But what happens is you got, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And then the next verse is, behold my servant, whom I uphold, and my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That word behold is an important word. And in sort of a slang term, it means look. It's very powerful, has an exclamation point behind it. It's like, behold, look at that. It's saying, look. So it starts, it says, look at all those idols. All right. Now, look over here. This is my servant. This is the servant by whom I will save you. Ultimately, we know that points to Jesus Christ. There is a clear dichotomy, a clear contrast. Again, it's not a continuum. It is a dichotomy. There is one or the other. And so we see the same thing. I'm going to read the first four verses here. Let's listen. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. So what is going on here? These two choices I would offer, either idols or God, false gods or the one true God, is the choice that this audience had back in that time and is the same choice that we have today. It's a choice that is for pagans and believers alike, because even as believers, as you see right here in the text, God's people, we have struggled with our hearts being captivated by other gods. So again, don't look at this as sort of patting this on the head from a distance and saying, we're modern people. We don't bow down to statues. We know this is silly, so we don't do all that stuff. Yes, we do. We do. And I think I can prove it to you. Look, first of all, who is Bel and Nebo? Okay. Here's the contrast. Look at verses 1 and 2 versus verses 3 and 4. Okay. On the one hand, you've got false gods who must be carried. And then on the other hand, you've got the one true God who does the carrying. Isn't that a beautiful contrast? Bel and Nebo. Bel is, okay, these are Babylonian gods. Okay, so Bel is sort of like, if there was a boardroom, Bel would be the CEO of all the Babylonian gods. He's the sort of the chief of the pantheon. Nebo is his son. His son is, you know, the god of certain things like literature and divination. And so you have this pair. It's illustrative. But listen to the audacity of this image. They are under the throat is under the foot of Babylon right now. And God is saying, let me show you in the future those gods that are the Babylonian gods. Not only are the Babylonians being taken away in captivity by the Persians, the same way the Israelites were, but their gods are being taken away. Where are their gods? They're having to load their gods up on their donkeys. There is a little bit of humor in that. They're being carried away in defeat. Now look, contrast that with the one true God who says, listen to me, O house of Jacob. Listen, who have been born by me from before your birth. What do we see about how God carries us? First of all, from birth, do you remember when you were born? I mean, do you remember when you were, your mother bore you? No, there are many times in our life that God carries us and we have no knowledge that he is actually carrying us. Whether we're oblivious to it or we're too grief-stricken, whatever the case may be, there are plenty of times God carries us. We don't even know. So he's carrying them. Sometimes they know, sometimes they don't, but it's always him. Secondly, we see that this idea of eternal, that is, it is always going to be true. So this, the imagery of the gray hair and your old age, that's a poetic way of saying, I will do this. I have done it and I will always do it. There is not a time you're going to be like living that I won't be carrying you. That's part of what that image means. Finally, we see that he says, carry, in verse 4, even to your old age, I am he, and with to gray hairs. Next line, I have made you and I will bear. I will carry and will save. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but there's the language there is talking about bearing a heavy burden that God does for us, that we are the heavy burden that he bears, and we know where that ultimately leads. We know the burden that Christ bore on the cross, but we know that even so, the sinful burden that we create, God carries, and he is able to, through his justice, make white when it is really black, make white as snow when it is really crimson. You know, he, as he says in chapter 1 of Isaiah, come let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. So this burden is bound up in who we are as sinners before him, but God carries it. And then we also see this word, I will save. Again, the language there is not just I'm going to save you in that I'm going to save you from this thing, but I will deliver you. So the idea is deliver, meaning it is a complete and utter finished work. That's who you have in your Creator God. Now, let me pause here before we look at the second half of the chapter, because I want to ask you a question. I want to ask myself a question. I already have asked myself a question, and that's how I'm going to ask you the question. Do you carry your gods on your back? If we say we don't have, we know, well, we don't bow down to idols. Where are your false gods? And do you carry those on your back? And I would argue that you do, because the burdens that you carry are the result of your false gods. The burden that I carry is the result of my false gods. Let me give you a quick diagnostic to ask yourself and figure this out. Do you worry? What are you worrying about? I mean that literally. No, I mean, and it's not, this isn't flippant. This doesn't mean to be flippant. I'm being serious. We all worry. We're told not to, but we do. Why do we worry? What do we worry about? Some of us worry about trivial things. Are we worried about looking good in front of people? But that can be really important to some of us. Are we worrying about, can I just get my business to the point where I can sell it? And then I can be sort of free and I can breathe again and I can be independent financially. Or maybe not even that. Maybe am I worrying, can I just get to the point in my 401k where I've got enough where my financial advisor says now I can retire? Or do you worry? Some of you probably, I'm not speaking about anybody in particular in this class, but I'm going to speak about somebody who is a PCA pastor with a family who lives many states away and you do not know them. Or do you worry? Do you have an adult wayward child? Do you worry about that? Is that a burden that you bear? In other words, All those things I've named are circumstances that we would want to be different. And when we learn the Ten Commandments, we learn not to put other gods before God. Same concept here. What we're really showing our cards when we worry about things. That doesn't mean that it's not grieving. It doesn't mean that we don't come to the Lord regularly with it and plead with the Lord. That doesn't mean those things. But are we carrying a burden? Because if I asked any one of you, including myself, when I'm worrying about something, I'm really just an exercise in talking to myself about things I can't change. And who is the main character in that scenario? Me. You. We are sometimes our most deceptive false god. Because no matter which way you look at it, when you worry, part of that is a deep down knowledge that there is nothing that you can do and you know you're powerless, but yet you still, for whatever reason, you and me, we still keep looking to ourselves, which creates the seed of worry. So when I would encourage you to think about that. Don't carry your false gods on your back. The worry, the burden that you feel, there is a God. He is the one true God. He creates calamity and he gives peace. And it is only in him that we can have rest. And so I encourage you to rest in that. My Nana, who was a great matriarch of our family and, went through a lot in her life. Her husband died when he was 62. So she lived a lot of life without her husband. She was a great spiritual leader. I mean, great prayer warrior. Felt like she had this, she was like the grandmother with the red phone to God, with the cake saver over it, like this clear, whenever you had a prayer request, you asked Nana if she prayed and things happened. She was very close to God. And when I was a teenager, not sure if I was like dating the right person or if I was a lawyer who had hired an expert in a case and thought I might have just cost my client millions for hiring the wrong expert. All those things in between I would bring to my Nana and I would talk to her. And you know what she would always say to me? Always say to me. And I knew she would. That's probably why I went to her. She said, "Well, Christopher, you just need to give that to the Lord." That's it. You need to give that to the Lord. Let's look at the last half here. I'm going to skip 5-7 just from time purposes. I want to spend it the last 10 minutes here in 8-11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And different translations say it different ways. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all that I please. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. This is the triune God of the universe. And what he's saying there, I want to focus on some of his language, but like, here's the context. When he says, I'm God and there is no other. When he's talking about the bird of prey and summoning a man from a far off country, that's Cyrus. That's King Cyrus. The bird of prey, the eagle was a symbol of the Persian Empire and on their guidon flags and so forth. I mean, this is talking about, don't question me and how I do things. I'm doing something so incredibly foreign to you, yet it is the instrument by which I'm saving you from this particular temporal calamity. But listen to what he says. He says, stand firm. Listen to me. Remember this and stand firm. Recall. First of all, he's saying, almost like, again, I like what Tim prayed. I mean, like, reason this out. Be reasonable. Like, actually think about what's going on. Remember who you are and who I am. Remember the things of long ago, you rebels. You just question me at every turn, but remember and see, I've saved you from Egypt. It was miraculous. You were there still complaining to me with all the gold in your hands in front of the Red Sea after leaving the country, and you're still complaining. And what does Moses say to the people in Exodus 14:14? You remember? I mean, this is a great verse if you don't know this verse. That I will fight for you, and all you have to do is be silent. That's what God says to his people. He's saying, remember that. Remember, I sustained you in the wilderness. I was disciplining you, but I sustained you. He gave you this land of milk and honey, all this prosperity. Remember who I am. Now reason this out with me and see how I've been faithful to you. And he says, I am God, El, and there is no other. I'm God, Elohim, and there is none like me. Remember, we talked about this a little bit, that El is really the raw power name of God. Transcendent power. Creator. Elohim is really adding not just this raw, you know, powerful being walking around out there, but like Elohim is a term of royalty. It's saying this absolutely eternal sovereign God is the one true God, is royalty, is the one who is king over his universe. And so we see that he says, I make known the end from the beginning. Think about what that means. If he's making known the end from the beginning, what does that also mean about God and time? That God created time. He stands outside of time. He's not riding along the time and space continuum with us in the sense that he's limited by it. Of course, he's with us wherever we are in it, but he sits over the top of it. He is completely sovereign over everything. And he says, my counsel will stand. Now, this is what we can take comfort in, whether we are hurting or whether we are excited, and that is that God is not reacting to your circumstances. God is ordaining your circumstances. Again, sometimes we sit with that in grief, and it is our comfort when we can't even speak a word because we're so sad about something. Sometimes it's something that we take joy in, but at all times, there is only one place to go for power and for protection and for presence. And that is the living God. So I would encourage you as you listen, and we'll close here with this idea, as he says, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. I would ask you to rest in the certainty of the Father's care and the Father's clutches. There is certainty in God. When we are, think about a baby, you know, like a newborn who just has a fit about everything that they don't like. You know, skin temperature gets a little bit too hot or too cold, whatever. You pick up that baby, you clothe it, you hold it, you feed it. The baby, you know, eventually will settle down in your arms, which is wonderful. But the baby doesn't understand that they're in the clutches of their parents. It gets a little harder when they get older, but there's still a trust and a rest we can have. My son, who's a senior now at Auburn, when he was about 4 years old, he had an asthma episode. He didn't really thankfully have that most of his life, but when he was young, he had these episodes and couldn't breathe sometimes well. So we had to take him to the hospital. We were out of town. We were in another city. It was a rough time, and he was little, and he was old enough, obviously he's 4 or 5. I mean, he knows what's going on. I'm the one with him, with the nurses, and he's dehydrated, and they're trying to really get him into the hospital and do more stuff to him, but they had to get an IV in him. And y'all, those of you who know, if you've been through this, how difficult that can be and how excruciating it can be, especially for a 4-year-old boy. And I just remember him being on the gurney, and they're trying again, and they're like, we're trying, you know, and I'm like down by his head, and we're like, I'm helping hold him down and, you know, hear him screaming. And, you know, I'm sure there was a moment where he thought, why are you helping these people hold me down? You're my dad. But I knew that he was not going to be able to breathe properly if we don't get an IV in him and get him in the care that he needed. And so he was in my clutches, and I had every good intention with him, and the Lord obviously saved him through that situation. But there is a sense in which we don't always know what God is doing. You don't, as Tim Keller says, you don't know. You don't know. You think you know. Sometimes you're so upset. We're so upset. We pray for things and we say, we want it to be this way, but we don't know And what this is telling us is, my counsel will stand, God says. My wisdom is supreme. You can trust my wisdom. It is not, and I'm going to tell you, it's not always going to look like you want it to look, but it is always going to be out of my loving hand. That is what you can be assured of. So I will quote my dad to end, which I love doing. My dad sometimes comes up with these interesting, fun, very helpful ways of saying things. My dad, in reading this passage, says, if you carry your God, you are doomed to failure. If your God carries you, salvation is certain. So I'll leave you with the words of a beautiful hymn about God's love, and some of it comes from Isaiah. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yet I to the end shall endure, just as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, a glorified spirit in heaven. Well, let us pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your patience, even when we are unhappy or sad or frustrated or pained by your providence. Lord, please teach us to rest in you. Teach us to trust in you. Lord, you have been our dwelling place and always will be, and you are eternal and you are faithful. We ask that you would draw our hearts to you so that we might truly rest in you in that truth. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.